This morning's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. That is Acts chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And then he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews.
We want to welcome any visitors that we have this morning. We're certainly thankful for your presence. Please come back at any opportunity that you have. And if you have any questions, we would like to answer those questions. I would also like to thank the brethren for my birthday cards. I appreciate it very much. I just turned 30, so I'm guessing that places me among the oldest members of this congregation, right? Probably not. I'm going to venture to guess that that's not true. Beginning in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18, Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded Paul's third missionary journey, which took place in Asia. Paul left Corinth and he headed towards Ephesus, where he stayed for a short time only to leave for Jerusalem and Antioch, Acts chapter 18, verses 19 through 23. He then returned to Ephesus, and based on what we can garner from the scriptures, he abode there for approximately 3 years. Paul's work in Ephesus began with him correcting some disciples that had been baptized according to John's baptism, but not to Christ. Acts chapter 19, verses 3 and 4. Paul then spoke in the synagogue for several months until he realized that his work there was unfruitful. And then he spent a considerable amount of time disputing in the school of Tyrannus, Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. During his time in Ephesus, he performed a great deal of miracles. He healed diseases, and he cast out spirits in the name of the Lord. And then there were some false teachers, those that were casting out or trying to cast out spirits in the name of the Lord. And the scripture tells us that in verses 13 and 16 of Acts chapter 19, that those spirits leapt out and attacked those false teachers. This event caused the name of the Lord to be glorified or to be magnified. It was magnified throughout all of Ephesus, and the scripture says in verses 17 and 18 that many confessed and believed in Jesus Christ. And as the influence of the gospel grew, not everyone was receptive. And in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 41, Luke recorded a riot which took place in Ephesus. And through all the confusion, through all that we read in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 29, we can also learn a great deal about the influence of the church. What exactly our role is to be in a world without God? How are we to conduct ourselves? We can learn a great deal from this riot that takes place in Ephesus. The scripture says in verse 23, "And the same time there arose no small stir among the way." First of all, we come to realize that the way stirs. The way is Luke's way of designating the church or Christianity. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, the scripture says that Saul of Tarsus persecuted the way. He says himself in Acts chapter 22 and verse 4, "I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." And so the church is described as the way. And in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Christ describes himself. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It makes a great deal of sense, doesn't it? Jesus Christ being the way. He's not just a way. There aren't many ways to having a relationship with our Father, but Jesus Christ is the way. And we know that the church is described as what? The body of Christ. And so the church then is described as the way. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, the scripture tells us that Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body, that is the church. Those that are going to be saved are among those that are members of the church. Jesus Christ, the way, the church being the way, there is but one way to heaven, and that is by way of the church. If you turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and following, Jesus Christ talks about two different ways. He says, enter ye into the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus Christ is the way. The church following the doctrine of Jesus Christ is the saved body of Christ. It is the way to heaven. And so without Christ and without the church, one cannot be saved. And so Luke says here that it is the way that caused no small stir. And so it's the way, the church, Christianity, that stirs the world to change. That word stir means a disturbance. Excitement. In Acts chapter 12, verses 18 and following, that same word is used. There, Peter was thrown into prison. He is miraculously released from prison. And in verse 18, it says that there was no small stir among the soldiers. Why? Because Peter had disappeared. There was excitement. There was a disturbance within the prison. And Herod looks for Peter as well. And so there's chaos that ensues. But here we have the church causing no small stir in Ephesus. Can the church be the way without causing a disturbance in the world? Clearly, we're not talking about being provocative, causing a disturbance in a carnal way. But the church being the way, speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ, will cause a disturbance. It will cause an uproar on occasion. Why? Because the world is often not receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in what way does it disturb? In verse 24, we realize that the way disturbs one's occupation oftentimes. It says, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. And so here we have Demetrius, one that creates silver shrines in the name of a false goddess. He is disturbed by what the way is teaching. That word shrine means, or is often translated, sanctuary. And so it denotes where deity dwells, in this case, false deity dwells. These shrines were probably little models of the goddess Diana placed in her shrine, what we would call household gods. We don't typically see those in America. They were pretty prevalent in Ghana and Africa. Each individual oftentimes had their own household gods. There were village gods and then household gods that they took and they placed in their homes for worship. Diana was a fertility goddess. She was often considered to be the giver and sustainer of life and was depicted as a sexual object. In fact, in order to worship her, there was ceremonial prostitution that took place. Here, the scripture tells us that Paul, by preaching of the gospel, being a Christian, being a member of the way, caused no small disturbance. And here he was disturbing Demetrius and those creating false gods, disturbing their occupation, causing them to think twice about what was going on. In Luke chapter 19, verses 45 and following, there Christ disturbs some Jews. You remember the Jews were using the temple as a means of great gain. And he goes into the temple and he casts out those that sold within the temple and those that bought. And he said, "This house, the temple, is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." You see, he challenged their occupation, their way of making a living. The way ought to challenge those that are engaged in sinful occupations. The way ought to challenge and disturb the bartender, the prostitute, the lazy employee, the unreasonable boss, the drug dealer, those that engage in sin. That's what we see here in Ephesus. The way, the church, causing no small disturbance. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ often disturbs one's occupation. But the way also disturbs one's misplaced love. The scripture goes on in verse 24. It says that these false gods brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. And verse 25 says, "Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth." And so he gathers all of the craftsmen of these false gods and he says, "We can't allow this to continue. We can't allow the gospel to be preached and to have an effect on people. Otherwise, we're not going to have the type of money that we have." These false gods and these emblems of false gods were sold for a great profit to these craftsmen. You can tell that Demetrius is first concerned about the money that he's going to be losing. That's the first thing that crosses his mind. How is this going to affect my love for money? Material concerns often get in the way of one responding to the gospel. Of course, we can consider many examples of that in the scripture. We think about the rich young ruler. He was disturbed by what the Lord had told him. He was going to have to sell all of his goods. There was just one thing that stood between him and God, and that was his love for money. We come across the rich farmer. All he could think about was the money that he had, the goods that he had. He was going to build bigger barns and eat, drink, and be merry. But then we come across people like Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their land. They pretended like they were going to give it all to God. That was their claim. But in fact, they were holding back some. They had a love for money. And the scripture tells us that they didn't just lie to their fellow men and women, but they lied to God. A love for money, getting in the way of one's relationship with God. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, Christ says this about one's love for goods and for money. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. The scripture says, "No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." It's impossible to serve both riches and the God of heaven. We've talked a great deal about that in our morning Bible class in 1 Timothy. How the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That when one has a love for money, they oftentimes lead themselves into great snares. Head in the direction of destruction, not everlasting life. And so the way the church disturbs one's misplaced love for money. However, it's not just money that gets in the way of one's relationship with God. It's not just money that keeps them from obeying the gospel and remaining faithful to it. Sometimes it's their love of family and their love of self. If you turn to Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, the scripture tells us in other places that we ought to love our father and mother. We ought to take care of our children. we ought to love them a great deal. But he says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, this is Christ speaking. He says, if a man come to me and hate not, that is, love less, his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. A misplaced love. Sometimes people love their family so much so that they disrespect God. They fail to adhere to the commandments of God. They say, well, mom and dad, they are a particular denomination, and so I'm going to stick with that denomination. I'm not going to obey the truth. Yes, I know the truth, but mom and dad would be disappointed. That's misplaced and misguided love. The church, the way, disturbs misplaced love. But the way doesn't just disturb or cause a stir. The way also persuades, verses 26 and 27. The scripture says, this is Demetrius still speaking, moreover ye see and hear, that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded. How did Paul persuade those in Ephesus and those in Asia? He persuaded them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us that he taught in the synagogue for some 3 months, Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. He received instruction and disputed in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. And he remained in Ephesus for a while, Acts chapter 19 and verse 22. For approximately 3 years, he preached the gospel in Ephesus. He persuaded those in Asia. It appears that during this time period, the scripture tells us that all in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. All in Asia heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, were being persuaded therein. And the scripture says in Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. That's what happens when the gospel is preached. Ultimately, the gospel prevails. Does that mean everyone will accept it? No. But it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It prevails. It provokes. It persuades one to consider their standing with God. If the gospel grew and prevailed in a pagan, sin-riddled place like Ephesus, why couldn't it grow and why wouldn't it grow and prevail in America, in a place like Moundsville? The gospel persuades. Unfortunately, many people have lost faith in the gospel. They're looking for other ways to persuade individuals to become part of the way. There are other ways to persuade, no doubt. False teachers offer wealth and physical health and a multitude of other things to individuals to persuade them to become part of the way, but it's all in vain. They're not truly persuaded by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's the gospel that persuades one unto salvation. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we're told, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we're told that it is the power of God unto salvation. And in James chapter 1 and verse 21, we're told that it's able to save one's soul. It is the gospel that persuades. The way and the church is the institution bought by Jesus Christ to preach and teach the gospel. We must persuade, as Paul did in Ephesus. And so it persuades everywhere. It's effective everywhere, as it was in throughout all of Asia. But it also persuades to conversion. He goes on, he says, and turned away much people, saying that there be no other gods which are made with hands. Sometimes people conclude that the gospel just isn't enough anymore. We need something else. There's another key in order to persuade one to conversion. Yeah, people will hear the gospel, but they won't be converted. That's not what we find here in Ephesus. The gospel, the way, persuades, and it persuades with the gospel. And the gospel ultimately causes one to be converted. That word turned is the same word translated or rendered translated in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. We're speaking to those in Colossae, those Christians, he said, you have been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. How was that accomplished? It was accomplished by preaching the gospel. They were once in darkness, but they had been converted. They had turned and become members of the body of Christ. Paul often preached against idolatrous worship. We don't have to turn very many chapters back to see that. In Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and following, there he came across a people in Athens. They were worshiping all types of false gods. They were very superstitious, if you will. And he pointed them to the unknown God. The God that isn't made of silver and gold and wood. A God that doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. But the God that is the giver and sustainer of life. It's the gospel that persuades men and women to conversion. We see that in Ephesus. And it's the gospel that continue to persuade today, that will persuade those in America and in Moundsville, West Virginia. You say, well, we don't have very much idolatry going on. When is the last time you saw somebody with a household god? Well, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, we come to realize that idolatry is very broad. There, Paul talks about adultery being fornication, an uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence or desire, covetousness. We have that, don't we? That's present in America. It's in our face on a constant basis. We see it everywhere. How do we persuade? How do we convert one from that lifestyle? By preaching the gospel. But it's got to be the way that does it, the church that does it. Yes, the church disturbs by way of the gospel, but it also persuades. In verses 28 and 29, we also come to realize that the way angers as well. The scripture says in verses 28 and 29, and when they heard this saying, they were full of wrath. And they cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. We see a great deal of anger here. Anger that leads to confusion. Isn't that what we see in the world today? When the gospel is preached, when one even mentioned God or Jesus Christ, a great deal of confusion and anger takes place. How could they be so exclusive? They say. They think that they are better than us. They think they know what is right and what is wrong. All of those things are said about the way, the church. And here the scripture says that those in Ephesus were filled with confusion. They became so angry at the way, at the truth, at the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they were utterly confused. It's not uncommon for the world to be confused and be angry about what the way the church teaches. I couldn't help but think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Corinthians chapter 18, verses 26 and following. You remember they built that altar to their false god, and they were waiting for him to respond. And of course, a false god cannot respond. And so they waited and waited, and they became more and more upset. And they leapt upon the altar. They began to cut themselves. And Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he's journeying, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. They were utterly confused because they were following a false god. The world calls evil good and good evil. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. They have difficulty understanding their own philosophy because oftentimes it doesn't make sense. They say we can't know the truth. And in saying that, they proclaim that they know something, that we can't know the truth, that we can't know right and wrong. And so they call what they want right and they call what they want wrong, oftentimes in a very inconsistent way. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the church that proclaims it will often anger those, and it often leads them to utter confusion. But anger that also leads to persecution as well. Verse 29 tells us that they caught up two Christians of Macedonia that traveled or were companions of Paul. These two men were probably innocent bystanders. They were angry at Paul, but yet they couldn't find Paul, and so they snatch up these two Christians. They lead them in to the assembly. They're going to persecute them. That's the way the anger of the world often works. When the gospel is preached, they become angry, and it often leads to persecution of Christians. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, the scripture says, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We shouldn't be surprised. Sometimes we wonder, why are people so aggressive? Why do they become so angry at Christians the way? Because it disturbs them. It causes them to have to think. It persuades them one way or another. That's why on the day of Pentecost, when they heard the preaching of Peter and the rest of the apostles, there were men that were pricked in their hearts. It disturbed them. It caused them to think. On other occasions, the Jews became angry at Christ and the way, unwilling to accept the truth. And so that led to great persecution and still leads to persecution. But it's a unifying persecution. It's anger that brings the world together against Christianity. The scripture says in verse 29 that they rushed with one accord into the theater. They were in utter confusion, but they knew one thing, that they needed to band together against the way. Isn't that what we see in the world today? Anger that leads to a unified stance against the truth. We saw the exact same thing, or we see the exact same thing in Acts chapter 7, verses 57 and following. There Stephen is getting ready to be stoned. He has preached a great sermon. The scripture says that they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. What happened? Stephen, of course, was ultimately cast out of the city and stoned, but they were unified. We shouldn't be surprised when the world unifies itself against the truth, the way. Of course, we saw the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, three groups that really didn't get along with one another. They came together to persecute and try to entrap Jesus Christ, the way. Should we expect any different? If they hated Christ, should we be surprised if they hate and persecute us? I don't believe that we should. The church plays a vital role in this world. It is the way. It's the way because it follows Jesus Christ, the way. But we must play our role. We must have an influence as we've been instructed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way stirs, it disturbs. There's no way around it. Sometimes we want to tiptoe around the truth and change the truth, but we can't do that. It's the way's responsibility to disturb with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the way also persuades. It has a persuasive influence. Why? Because it's the gospel that persuades one to be converted. Causes one to turn to God from idols, to serve and to wait on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the way also oftentimes angers. We shouldn't be surprised by that. What takes place here in Ephesus takes place every day. The world doesn't want to hear the gospel. The world hates the light because it reproves their evil deeds. But we must continue in our effort to persuade and to convert those to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As individuals, are we upholding our responsibility? Are we ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we using it to persuade? Are we ready and willing to endure persecution? Those are questions that we can only answer ourselves. If you're outside of the body of Christ, we offer you an opportunity to become part of the body of Christ. The scripture tells us that in order to become a member, the saved body, the church, the way, you must hear the word of God because it produces faith. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of past sins, confessing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then finally put him on in baptism. That is immersion. And then you raise to walk in newness of life. You're a Christian. You're a member of the way. And now it's your responsibility to persuade and to teach the gospel. But maybe there are some that have fallen away. You now have an opportunity to come back to the fold. The scripture tells us if one is willing to confess and repent of their sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. And so if you have that need, please come as we stand and sing.